Amen. Turn to Matthew 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Today we have the events surrounding his death. The events surrounding his death. And as we say that, we looked at last week the last three words from the cross. When I say three words, you know, I don't mean three literal words. Sometimes it's more than a word, but the utterances as such. And the triumphal death of our Savior, who endured the wrath of God on the cross and willingly gave himself up for us. No man took his life from him, but instead, Father, he willingly gave it. So today we look at a variety of events that then transpired immediately upon his death, and we come to one of the more interesting and even unusual and maybe even troubling verses that are in the Bible. And we won't skip them. We'll try to deal with them as best as we can. So let's start in verse number 51. Verse 50, of course, sets the stage. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. New material, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, we have, first of all, the miracles occurring at Jesus' death. There's the torn veil. Very instructive. We'll spend some time on that. The powerful earthquake, probably don't need to say much more about that, except there was an earthquake, but it was so powerful that the rocks were split. And that's amazing. Actually, the veil being torn and the rocks being split have the same Greek root word to them, the schizo, the whole idea of the splitting apart. So that's happening there. But the dead coming out of their graves. Now, that's interesting. And if you want to read the different commentators, you'll find them ranging all the way from, well, that really didn't happen. It's kind of allegorical. You know, you'll find it, that on one spectrum, all the way to, well, some kind of speculation that probably goes beyond speculation. We'll try to deal with it fairly and properly as best as I think that we can. It is a mystery. It is. Now, the miracle of the veil first. The veil was as thick as a man's hand. The veil separated the holy place of the temple from the most holy place. And so the priests would go into the holy place and they would minister there every day. But into the most holy place, they did not go. They were not allowed to go. And only the high priest would go in there once a year. And he would do that on the Day of Atonement. And he'd do it with blood. And there was a regular ceremony that had to be followed, a regular procedure that they had to do. And so that takes place. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You can keep your finger there in Matthew. We will be back. But a few verses here in Hebrews. I preached through Hebrews a number of years ago. And I can foresee doing it again someday in the future. You know, maybe a few years from now. So you can see I'm not planning to go anywhere for a while. A few years from now, you know, maybe we'll be back in Hebrews again by God's grace. Well, everybody else is moving, so, you know, so just kidding there. We do thank the Lord for the Venetiaries and their safe move. We believe their safe move. Haven't heard from them yet. I haven't, at least. But we believe their safe move to Texas there, or on their way at least. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. And no one could enter except the high priest. So we're going to just take a real quick look through some verses in Hebrews. Don't have time to deal with them in depth. As I've said before, Hebrews, I believe, is a sermon. I believe it's an exhortation. It's a word of exhortation. It's a sermon. And it really reads different than almost any other book of the Bible because it's continually, whereas all of the New Testament's always alluding back to the Old Testament, he does it without apology and gives us large passages of Scripture and then comments on them and talks about what they mean. And it really becomes almost an expository sermon in that regards. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, talking about all the things going into the tabernacle, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That's the holy place. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. In other words, he had to have blood with him, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, here's the commentary, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so, that's what we see being the case here. And that's what we need to see. The miracle of the veil has to do with this idea. We continue on in the book of Hebrews. Look at, go back to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. And I'm going to read this passage. It's a little lengthy, but it's an important passage. It's quoted almost directly from Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. Some of the most really enlightening and important verses in the Old Testament. And I've said it before, and I will say it again, it was actually those verses in Jeremiah that kept me, when I came to the Reformed faith and understood the Reformed faith for the first time, it kept me from infant baptism, kept me from being a pedo-baptist, as I saw the New Covenant here and what the New Covenant had to say and what the New Covenant had to do. Well, here it is, Hebrews 8, starting in verse number 8. And we're in the middle of a context, well, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Here's the words of Jeremiah, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And then here's the commentary on it, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's one of the little clues, I think, that the book of Hebrews is written before 70 AD. There's a couple others in there, too, but here's one that now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet, I don't believe. And we see another place where he talks about the ministering of the temple and never mentions the destruction of the temple. I think these are all very powerful signs of the age of Hebrews. We don't have any signs of who the author of Hebrews is. I think to say Paul is a good guess, but it is just a guess. Paul's a good guess. But if it isn't Paul, it's somebody that knows the Old Testament well and knows what it's like to be a priest. Paul wasn't a priest, but he knew his Bible well, and he knew what the priest had to do. That's why we think it may be Paul, but there were others too. It could have been a converted priest that wrote it. Who knows? We don't know. We'll find out one day in heaven. But we know it's the inspired word of God. So can you imagine? The veil is rent. It's torn from top to bottom. This is a thick veil. It's not an easy thing to do. You're not going to go in there and rip it apart with hands. And it was only the hand of God anyway that tore it. The unseen hand. Okay? It's not a new way of salvation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Salvation's always been by faith. Luther did not appreciate James chapter 2, Mike. You know that. Luther, I think, didn't understand James chapter 2 because that kind of faith that has no life behind it, that kind of faith that has no works behind it, that kind of faith that has no fruit at all, really isn't faith at all. That's the point that James is actually making. Okay, with that being the case, salvation's always been by grace, and it's been by faith. It's always been that way. In the Old Testament, too, Abraham looked to God and was blessed by faith. Can you imagine, though, being a priest? You're going about your business. As a priest, you're doing your duty that day. You probably may not have had any idea at all that Jesus of Nazareth was being crucified. You were busy with the work that you were going to do. You weren't part of the Sanhedrin. You weren't part of the mob that was clamoring for him. You may have just been preoccupied in the temple area doing your own thing. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. And all of a sudden, the veil is torn. And there you are, maybe you and a few others, standing there in the holy place, and you see inside the forbidden place that you're not allowed to go, that you're not allowed to look, you're not allowed to see. You've never been in there. It's been mysterious all this time. And all of a sudden, it's wide open to your view. Your first thought would probably be, I'm going to die. I'm not allowed there. But I think the Lord used it. It's a little bit of speculation today, but I think the Lord used it for some to say this was miraculous and to come to understand what was actually happening. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. They started to see it and they started to put it together, especially as they heard the gospel preached from the apostles. And they began to be instructed and learned. They knew their Old Testament scriptures well. They needed to learn to see Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. And many of them did, by the way. But there were others that did not. The veil of the temple was torn. What do? Well, we'll sew it back together and put it back up, you know, and go on as though nothing at all had ever happened. And that's what they did. You go, well, you know, some knew and saw and believed or would come to believe shortly. Others simply refused to believe. But don't be surprised at that. When Jesus rose from the dead, there were those that knew and absolutely did know that he had risen from the dead. And they caused a lie to be told. They caused it to be a lie that his disciples came at night and stole him away. And this lie was so elaborate, they even told the guards, whose life would have been in danger, says, don't worry. We'll make sure that nothing bad happens to you. Here's some money. You know, just let us tell our lie and just go on. It's amazing, but that's what people will do. People will believe what they want to believe so many times. You know, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is Acts chapter 6, so we're talking about the very early part of the church. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not a small number, not a handful, but a great many. And most likely, this rending of the veil had something to do with that. And then as they were instructed further into what has actually happened and the fulfillment of all those things promised in the Old Testament, that there would be a new day coming, there would be a day that we actually enjoy today. As they embraced that, then they also knew Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as their Savior, and that there really wasn't, these things were passing away that they've been so busily engaged in. Now, if you're in Hebrews, stay there. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, this time verse 11. These would have been the truths that they would have learned, the truths that we learn, the truths that we know. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then we have the conclusion. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, we see, again, the first official action of the destruction, or the dismantling, I should say, of the Levitical system, a system we no longer live under, The first official action that we can see in the scriptures is actually the rending of the veil. The veil is torn, and the way access to God is opened up. I look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Again, a little lengthy portion of scripture, but I'm going to emphasize verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And there's a whole series of scriptures now that are actually being alluded to. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Why no offering for sin? Because Christ is the once and final offering for sin. Verse 19, here's the application that applies to every one of us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So what has been done? The veil has been rent. What do we therefore have? We have access to God. How is this accomplished? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And should you be fearful of going to God in prayer? Should you be fearful to enter into the most holy place in prayer? He wants you to come. He bids you to come. He tells you to come. He commands us to come, basically. The way's been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you had no right in the old covenant to go into the most holy place. Couldn't even go into the holy place, most of us, being Gentiles and such. Couldn't even get close to the temple, being Gentiles and such. But now we're commanded to come. Jesus was the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus was the offerer and the offering. God's lamb was slain. God's justice was satisfied. And he was forsaken so that we know that we will never be forsaken by the Lord. That's the great and precious promises we have. He cried, "It is finished." And yes, it was. And this forms the basis of our boldness, to come in with boldness without form or ritual. You know, the high priest would have bated breath and be afraid. The high priest would have gone over in his mind 1,000 times what he was going to have to do on that day. And no matter how many times he did it, if he lived a long time, if he lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years, he still had to be very, very careful to do everything exactly right. Did I do something wrong? Am I forgetting something? And yet God bids you, even in your mind, even as you're sitting here, you can offer prayers to God. In the quiet place where you're alone, you don't have to go through all kinds of forms and rituals or twist beads or do anything like that. You talk to God. You talk to your Father because he loves you. And Jesus Christ has opened the way for you. And you know, the truth of the matter is, he's more willing for us to come than we often are to go. That's the problem. What keeps us from prayer? We keep ourselves from prayer. That's what it is. Well, okay, back to Matthew 27 then. Back to Matthew 27. Let's talk about these saints that are raised. I put it in your outline. Saints that are raised and revealed. And they are difficult verses. I spent a lot of time on them this week, you can imagine. I actually preached many years ago when I went through the Gospel of Mark. I preached an entire Sunday night message on this particular passage. So it wasn't unfamiliar to me, but even as I studied it anew and studied it afresh, I actually got a few different ideas than I'd had before. So as we look at that, we have to admit, number one, it's difficult territory, and some of it is just very hard to know, but I thought we'd do it by question and answer. By question and answer, it might be helpful to us to settle some things in our mind. You know, first of all, how could the graves open and people not believe? If this really happened, shouldn't that have convinced everybody that this is true? That the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and God is Lord and God has received him? If these saints have actually come out of their graves? Well, there's a biblical answer to that one. Remember the parable of the rich man Lazarus? Or at least the story of the rich man Lazarus. What did the rich man say? Send Lazarus and my brothers will believe. And Abraham says, they won't believe if one rose from the dead. Very true. Very true. They won't believe if one rose from the dead. Well, one did. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they still didn't believe. Many of them didn't believe. You know, so no, that's not a good thing. If the graves had opened, people not believe, that would be the case. But as we go on through here, how many dead saints arose? Let's read the passage again. Just put it back fresh in our minds. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So many, and they appeared to many. It's not all appearing to all. Okay, it's many appearing to many. How many arose? We don't know. We have no idea. I'm going to posit, though, that it's probably closer to 20 than 1,000. Okay, just posit that, you know, but we don't really know. And who were they? Again, we don't know. Some commentators say, well, these are the fathers like Abraham and Isaac and those that went into Canaan land. And, well, certainly nothing in the scriptures that would tell us that. The most likely thing is they were people that actually were, remember, Golgotha was very close to a graveyard. It was probably those people that actually rose, one would think. More recently died, and Jesus was put into a tomb in a graveyard. And so it's probably those guys are the ones that rose. And it may be even people like Simeon and Joseph, the father of Jesus, or John the Baptist. We just don't know. Okay. How could they rise before Christ? Ah, now that, I think, is an interesting question. Because we know that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. So if these rose before Jesus, how could Jesus be the first fruits? Okay. So you understand what I'm trying to say? You'd have to look at 1 Corinthians 15 to really get the sense of it. Well, there is a man, I think he did a really good job on this as he worked through the chronology of what was actually being said. And you'll find many good commentators with somewhat different chronologies. But I think this one is very good. That's Dr. Greg Lanier. And he believes that we need to understand that Matthew is focusing on Christ. And throughout Matthew, we've seen he's not trying to be necessarily chronological. He's actually got a purpose in the way that he writes. And he puts things into groups and into categories and such. And so in literary fashion, he says the saints' resurrection is put here in what we would call chapter 27, even though it's actually going to happen a little bit later. But the focus on chapter 28 and on is going to be on Christ and his resurrection. We want to see him as the focal point. And so I put it on your outline, I believe. Let me check just to make sure. Well, I can't check. I just put my outline away. So, oh, there we go. Just found it. On the back page. Yep, turn it over there. The back page, you know. So putting the account together according to his timeline, and as you look at verses 52 and 53, it actually does fit. What we see actually happening temporally is Jesus dies. Okay. There's the earthquake, and many saints' tombs are split open. Probably by the earthquake and the split rocks. Okay. In this graveyard. Jesus' tomb opens on Easter Sunday. Of course, they had to roll away the stone. Well, they thought they were going to roll away the stone. The angel actually did that for them. Jesus is raised, and then the saints are raised from the tombs that had already been opened. There's no stone to roll away. So they don't get raised and then lay in their graves for, you know, that length of time. You know, the tomb's open, but Jesus resurrected, they're resurrected, and then these saints go into the city where they were seen by eyewitnesses. And I think you can see that if you look at the way that it's written. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's a secondary thing. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, so we know they didn't come out before, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Doesn't make sense that they would be resurrected and lie there for, you know, that period of time. And so I think he actually does have it correct. And I would agree with Dr. Lanier that that is right. So where did they go after going to Jerusalem and showing themselves to many? Oh, we have no idea. Where did Jesus go in the times that he was appearing and then not being seen after his resurrection, before his ascension? I mean, we find places where he does appear, he does appear, he does appear, but those are the exception. Most of the time, we don't know where he was. We don't know. Well, I'd say the same thing for these saints, too. We simply do not know. The question could be raised, were they raised just temporarily and they would die again? I mean, that's the way Lazarus was raised, Jesus' friend Lazarus in John 11. He would die again. No, it doesn't appear so. I don't think so. I don't think they were. I don't think that's what happened there. And so they did appear to many. And remember that Christ didn't appear to everyone before his ascension. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn one appearance of Christ that we never would have known about from the Gospels, because the Gospels don't talk about it. But Paul says, there's over 500 that saw him at one time. And some of those are still alive today to tell us about it. That's 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we know that there were some appearances by Christ that we don't have recorded, you know. And so Paul talks about these various individuals, some 500 at a time, and some eyewitnesses that were still alive. It's likely, and do understand that we're trying to make sense of it and speculate just a little bit, it's likely these risen saints were known and seen by some faithful believers, and there would likely be some eyewitnesses that would know the truth of Matthew's first account that he gives here. And it's also likely that even if some did see the risen saints, they would have had no idea what they were actually seeing. And we can prove that from the scriptures too, because the two disciples on the Emmaus Road who knew who Jesus was, after his resurrection, he walked with them and talked with them, and they did not know who he was until he sat down to break bread with them. And then they understood. And so it's very likely that even if they would have seen these, many of the people, a lot of people wouldn't even know what they were looking at. Just another person walking down the street, you know. And so this is basically, Matthew's the only one that talks about this. You don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John. But it's inspired scripture, and we believe it to be true. There is no difficulty here. There's no textual variants that come into play. There's no missing verses that some manuscripts don't have this. No, none of that, you know. This is inspired scripture of the Lord. So what can we learn from it? Got to be a reason that's there besides our curiosity. And I hope I piqued your curiosity a little bit. It certainly does pique mine, to tell you the truth. But what do we learn from it? Well, from all these miracles, including the saints rising, we learn that Jesus is in control of death. God's the one that's ultimately in control. Jesus is in control of death, even in his own death. God was in control of the great darkness. God was in control of everything that happened immediately. God was in control of the resurrections. So God is the supreme author of all of this. That's the main thing to learn from this. He tears the veil. He sends the earthquake. He splits the rocks. He raises the Lord. He raises the saints. And there's one more thing we can learn from it. Because these rose, and especially because Jesus rose, those of us in Christ can be absolutely assured that we too will rise. And there's the great blessing there. So there's a lot we can see here. Now, in the time remaining, I'm not going to get to the last point on your outline. In the time remaining, I'm going to talk about the centurion. So this is just verse 54. And, of course, this account about the centurion and what he had to say is found in one verse in three different Gospels. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about this. The centurion, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so the picture that we have here is more than a centurion in Matthew. It's centurion and those that were with him. Mark and Luke really talk about and focus on the centurion himself. And the centurion cries out, "Surely this was a righteous man," according to Luke's account. So these are not contradictions. There's more than one thing being said. And there's more than a few people here that are talking. This got everyone's attention. Next week, at the 10 o'clock service, because it is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, at 10 o'clock we'll have communion, and I'll give a short communion devotion ahead of time and talk about how they took Jesus from the cross and buried him. And then, of course, we'll talk about the resurrection at the 11 o'clock hour. That'll be next week. Well, a centurion, you know what a centurion is, right? Basically, not literally just 100 men under his care, but, you know, generally that's the way to think of it. And that would be the root of the word. And they were usually men that were fierce soldiers. These were not cowards. These were men that had proved themselves in battle. And it was one of the ways that you could rise up in the ranks of the Roman army, you know. You could do yourself proud and prove yourself brave and maybe do some daring deeds and such like that. And you could be promoted to the rank of centurion, you know. Well, we don't know much about this man, but we know he's given the task to guard Jesus. You notice that? So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, the centurion would have no doubt been the ranking officer there. And his name's not given. And so you can only wonder, and sometimes I find this interesting, when somebody's name is not given in the Bible, and it talks about them, but we don't see their name, I wonder if this was a believer who was still alive when these things are written and their identity is being protected. Can't prove that, but it makes me wonder. I do wonder that when I'm reading something like that. What he saw and what he said. He feared because of what he saw. Let's just focus on the centurion now. He feared because of what he saw. The very signs that were mentioned, the darkness. He would have been there guarding Jesus during the darkness, when there was that intense darkness without stars and moon and anything like that, darkness that was very much like the darkness that descended on Egypt during the time of the plagues, darkness, as the Bible says, so thick it could be felt, you know, okay. He was there during that time, and it would have been a silent time. But you have to wonder, when the sky is blackened at noon and stays black until 3 o'clock, something's going on. That would get your attention, no doubt about it. I mean, an eclipse gets our attention. An eclipse, you maybe see the signs of an eclipse for about an hour at the most, you know. And eclipses will put us into twilight if it's a full eclipse. But this is darkness, not an eclipse. This is God doing it. But, you know, he may have come to faith later. And let me do just a little bit of holy speculation about the centurion. And I can't prove that all these things are true. But I can tell you that everything I'm going to tell you is in the Bible, and everything in the Bible is true. So it'll help you remember the journey that we've been on, and maybe the centurion was on this same journey. Let's just see. He may have come to faith later, but we should remember that he certainly was a pagan, being a Roman soldier. However, he would have heard, if he had been there from the beginning, and he might have been, maybe he was on duty that day, and when Jesus was brought in by the Jewish leaders to Pilate, it well could be that he was on duty, and he was in there when they were talking. And you notice what he said, truly this was the Son of God. Okay, truly this was the Son of God. Let me just be fair here. Some people have read it very literally and said, truly this was a Son of God. Now, granted, the ha is a Greek word for the, okay, and it's the article that goes in front, and it's not there. Yeah, that's true, you know. But I didn't really. I read dozens and dozens of commentaries, linguistic commentaries, to talk about this, to see how it was translated. You could easily do that with Bible Gateway. You just go, doop, doop, and just keep going, different translation. Didn't find a single one that said, truly this was a Son of God. But another way to translate this, and this was done in some, now that's actually a footnote in some translations though. Some translations will put that as a footnote. If you don't know, you might see that. But I didn't see anybody put it in the text, any translation. There may be some that did, but I looked at more than a dozen and none of them did. Truly, this was God's Son. That's another way to say it. That would be a very proper way to translate this too, and some Bibles do translate it that way. Now, how would he come up with that? What would make him think that? Well, he probably heard it, and heard it a lot. Look at verse 41. Just go back to verse 41. This is at the cross, you know. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That wasn't said just once. They were using that taunt to Jesus on the cross. The centurion was there. The Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. He would have heard that. So the Son of God doesn't come out of a vacuum, you know. So, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, whether the centurion really knew it or not. Jesus is the Son of God, whether we even believe it or not. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that he would have heard that. It didn't come out of a vacuum. Okay. Now, Luke 23:47 says, the centurion saw what had happened and he glorified God. That's kind of interesting. It says he glorified God. Okay. I think that's a tip off to us too, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Okay. So let's suppose that he was in with Pilate. And Pilate certainly had a lot of, guards around him that were taking care of him and taking care of security. And maybe he heard Pilate say, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. It wouldn't be much of a leap to go from he's innocent to he's righteous. Okay? Possibility. You know? And Son of God, some comments say, well, he's just basically saying he's like one of those demigods. This guy was a son of the gods. It doesn't say son of the gods. And number one, he knew that Jesus was Jewish, and he may not know much about Jehovah or Yahweh himself, but he knew that Jesus was Jewish, and that the Jewish God was his God, and that's what they were talking about around the cross too. So, with all that being said and done, we go to the cross itself. And he likely would have been there when the nails pierced our Savior. And he was used to hearing men howl and beg and scream. You know, I've thought about this a lot. What a horrible thing. Can you imagine that you're now being nailed to a cross? And now you're going to be, there's no escape. There's no way out. You're going to die, and it's going to be a long time. And it's going to be really painful and really humiliating and really the most degrading thing you can think about. Just the pure horror of it all. And he had seen men scream and cry and beg and curse and turn into basically animals. But what did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay. And he had heard the mocking of the priests. If you are the Son of God, and on it goes. And then the thick, inexplicable darkness at noon. He had been there for that. As Christ cries out, it lifts. The final three words, he'd have been close enough to hear them, culminating, it is finished, and Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. He dies, there's a mighty earthquake. He wouldn't have known about the veil, that was too far away. But a mighty earthquake, he would have seen that, he'd have heard that, he'd have felt that. We had a tiny earthquake in Ontario recently, measuring a massive 3.1 on the Richter scale. Okay, that's not much. Got my attention. Some of you got your attention, you know. This is a mighty earthquake that splits rocks, you know. Jesus dies. There's the earthquake. And what would you think? Must be the end of the world. This is it. It's all coming to an end right here. It's no accident that the centurion was at the cross. It's not an accident. It's no accident that his words are recorded in three Gospels. He was there in the providence of God. Would we really be surprised if God would use this to bring him to faith? Saving faith. Maybe not at that moment, but later, as the gospel began to be preached and sense was made out of all the things that had happened. And the people that were, many, many people came to faith. The first church was a Jewish church full of people, many of them that had actually been part of this whole situation and knew all about it. Others had come from other places and heard about it, but many of them knew all about it. Some of them believed, and some of them refused to believe, even in the face of all of that. Well, may the Lord give us wisdom. And may the Lord help us to trust in him. And may Jesus Christ be glorified. We'll continue on next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the words of the centurion that were maybe more true than he even realized as he uttered them. Truly, this was the Son of God. And truly, this was a righteous man. And truer words were never spoken. That's exactly the way it was. Lord, we thank you that we can in hindsight look back and see these things and make sense of them all. May we live for him this week, as we know the hearts and minds of many will begin to be turned toward what would be considered a holy day. Father, we believe that every Lord's Day is a holy day, but we're so glad for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason Sunday is a holy day is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many hearts and minds will be turned towards the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Lord, would you even use that to draw some to yourself, to make more believers, Father? You can do that, and we pray that you would do that to your glory. Help us to live for you. We pray that Jesus Christ would receive the glory from our lives. In his name we pray, amen.